Well, we have come to the book of Acts, chapter 20, and so I would invite you to turn there at chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. And let's come to God in prayer. Father, we again pray for Aaron and Haywall, and you would continue to bring healing to Aaron's ears. We thank you for getting the visa taken care of. We know that was complicated. And we thank you for the students, 300 students that he's teaching. And we would pray that this would lead to many coming to salvation. And Father, just continue to open doors and use them in a great way. We thank you for your word and that we can study it tonight. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we are in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. You know, one of the great teachings in the New Testament is the love of Jesus Christ for his church. I don't know if you think of that very often, but the Bible makes a huge point of that this is Jesus Christ's church. And those believers around the world are his church and his love for this church. I know we're in Acts, but let's begin by turning over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 27 to 29. A well-known passage, particularly when it comes to marriage. But the background of the teaching that Paul gives for marriage is based on Christ's love for his church. And look at Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 27. And it would help if I had the right book here. Ephesians 5, 27. Speaking of Christ, Ephesians 5, 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So Paul just really explains that this love of Christ for the church is a sacrificial love. It is a love that is absolutely phenomenal, that Christ would love his church enough to die for his church. And it's not just as we would speak of providing salvation, but sanctification, and that his church, the believers, would grow in holiness and in likeness to Jesus Christ. And all of that is couched in terms of Jesus loving his church. Well, when we come to Acts chapter 20, that concern of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes very evident in this passage. We're going to look at it in two parts. Second part next week especially, it really comes to the forefront. Now, it is significant that Paul would go to so much trouble to give this message to the people that he's giving it to. We're jumping into the middle of something last week. Paul is traveling from Greece to Jerusalem. He wants to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. He did part of it by land because there was the threat against his life on a ship. And then he catches another ship and he's going. And these ships don't travel very far, very fast. And so he's off the coast of Turkey and pulls in. And it was called Asia Minor in those days, pulls into a port called Miletus, which is a port city for the great city of Ephesus, where he had spent 3 years. And he would like to meet once again with the elders from the church in Ephesus. Paul planted that church. He taught these elders. He put them in that position as elders and so on. He would love one more chance to talk with them and just pour out his heart to them. And so he sends word that he's at the port, about 30 miles away. Could they come so they could meet? In that day, that took a lot of trouble. And it's very significant that Paul would go to that much trouble to share with these elders and share with them the burden on his heart, which comes out of the love of Christ for his church. So this is a very important passage. in the Word of God. So let's look at it tonight. First of all, in beginning in verse 17, Paul reviews the past. Now, his ministry has spanned from 7 to 8 years. I know sometimes it's kind of hard as you go through the book of Acts to keep focused exactly how much time is going by. It's been 7 to 8 years since Paul started on his first missionary journey. This is the conclusion of his third missionary journey. And so he reviews this past, and we see, number one, Paul's motive for ministry, and that's in verses 17 through the first part of verse 19. His motive is serving the Lord, not himself, but serving the Lord. That is very, very important to realize. So look beginning at verse 17. Now, from Miletus, which is on the coast, the port, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Now, the elders of the church in the New Testament, that's the most significant office in the church, is the office of elder. It's the term elder is borrowed from the Jewish synagogues. You'll read in the Gospels, for instance, about Jesus and the elders at synagogues and so on. And so that term, since the first believers were Jewish and they came to faith in Christ and they're starting churches and so on, it was just a natural thing that they took that term, which they were used to as the leaders of a synagogue, to apply to the leaders of a church. In the New Testament, when it comes to the church, the term elders is always plural. There's no record of a church having only one elder. And there's a very important reason for that. We're not to have a dictatorship of one person ruling, but there's to be a group of elders who are leading the church. No room for lone wolves. But they are to be godly, and we'll see the characteristics of them. Now, the qualifications, which include godliness, for the elders are in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. We're not going to take time to go there. We've seen those numerous times, and you know they include such things as being able to teach and above reproach and a godly husband, with a man without eyes for another woman, devoted to his one wife. There's a good way to put that qualification, a one-woman man, as it is really presented in 1 Timothy. Now, in the New Testament, we see that this office of elder has more than one name. So that has caused some confusion for people to realize when they see these three different titles, to realize it's talking about the same office, the same people. First of all, you have elder. That describes the man. It's not that he is elderly. I was 21 when I became a pastor, and we'll see that the word pastor is synonymous with elder. And so at 21, I don't think I was elderly, right? So that's not the issue. The issue is maturity. And we're talking about spiritual maturity, and we're talking about emotional maturity when we are looking for someone who is going to be an elder. So elder describes the man, and that he is mature. Not so much talking about age as maturity. Secondly, elders are also called in the New Testament, including in this passage when we get down to verse 28 next week, they are also called overseers. Now, some translations translate that word overseer as bishop. The Greek word means literally an overseer. Some translations bishop, because when you go to the root meaning of the word bishop, that's what a bishop is oversees. Only in our culture, we think of a bishop not as pastor of a local church, but in some churches you hear of bishops who have a rank in church hierarchy, and they're higher than a pastor, and they're over a number of churches and so on. That's not how we see the elders and overseers or bishops in the New Testament. So overseer describes the function, elder describes the man, overseer describes the function. The function of the elder is to oversee the church, the flock, the ministry. And then there's a third title, and it's one that we use a lot, and that is the title pastor. Now, the word pastor is a translation of a word that means shepherd. So when we talk about a pastor, we are talking about a shepherd. And so that is a job description. The description of the job of the pastor or the elders is to shepherd the flock. That God numerous times in Scripture talks about his people in terms of being sheep, as being a flock. And a flock needs a leader, needs a shepherd who's going to meet their needs, knows how to provide the water, how to provide the food, how to keep them from illness, all the keep them from preying animals that would want to kill them and so on. And so there is a tremendous analogy in Scripture with calling the elders also pastors or shepherds. So you have the description of the man, the description of the function, and the description, the job description. And by the way, all three terms are used in this chapter, although we won't get to the other two in this chapter until we get to verse 28. So Paul calls for the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he then said to them, and it would be easy for Christians today to say, well, this is Paul's words to the elders from Ephesus. I don't know how much attention we need to pay to that. Well, we all believers need to pay a lot of attention to that. First of all, this is Scripture. Scripture is given for all of us, for our profit and so on. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But anything in Scripture is important for every believer. So don't fall into the trap of thinking, well, this is for the elders, and especially the elders at Ephesus. And I'm not an elder, and I'm not an elder at Ephesus, so I guess I don't need this very much. Even if you are not an elder or never will be an elder, this is important because this is something that's going to show us God's plan, God's standards for elders, what God wants them to do. And even if you're never going to be an elder, you certainly can be involved in praying for the elders. And the more you know scripturally about the elders, then you can pray more intelligently for them and for these things in their lives. And so learn these things so that you can pray for the elders. Plus, on top of that, there are so many things, the qualities of the elder and so on are really qualities that every Christian should have. And so there's a whole lot of reason why this is important for every believer. So he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." And again, Asia is not Japan and China and Korea and so on. This is Asia Minor, province of the Roman Empire, what we call Turkey today. It's interesting, Paul talks about from the first day I was there. He wanted to make sure that from the first day he was there, they knew who he was, who his Lord was, and what he was all about. And so he didn't kind of hide it at the beginning. He said, but from the first day I was up front with you, that I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. Reminds me, for us, whenever you start a new job or start a new year of school or a new course or something, you know, as a Christian, have it in your mind that from the very start with these people that you're going to now be with in your job or school and so on, that they know that you're a Christian. Sometimes it's easy to be kind of bashful on that and say, well, I'll get to know them first and then I'll let them know. That's not the best way. The best way is from the very beginning to make it known. Now, not to be obnoxious, but as opportunity comes up from the very beginning on lunch break or something at work, somehow or other to fit it in that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. If you're in high school, you know, to wear a t-shirt that proclaims that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. When I was in high school, we had something, we didn't have backpacks. It's hard to imagine. They had not been invented, I guess. We did not have backpacks. It's hard to imagine there was a day like that. But we carried a notebook and we carried all of our books under our arm. And some of us who were Christians in our junior high and high school decided we're going to carry our Bible on top of our books. And so that as we went from class to class, people would see a Bible. And you get to your desk in the class and you're putting your books away and there's your Bible and it's on top and so on. So that from the very beginning, people would know that we are a believer. It's a great principle. And so Paul, I think, kind of exemplifies that. And he says, from the first day that I set foot in Asia serving the Lord, he says, you knew that from the very beginning. And that was his motive for ministry, was serving the Lord. His motivation wasn't to be pleasing to people, but his motive was to be pleasing to God. What does God want me to do? And that's not just true for Paul and not just true for elders, but should be true for every one of us, whether we're a teacher or a plumber or mechanic or a pilot or you name it, whatever our job would be, that people would know that our motive is serving the Lord. We're doing this job, but we're doing this job where the Lord is our supreme boss and for serving him. Then secondly, you have Paul's manner of ministry. He says, with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. So over and over again, we've seen on his three missionary journeys, he goes to a place, starts preaching, leads people to Christ, and there's opposition. Except for two times, all of the opposition came from Jewish people who were objecting because of Jesus saying that Jesus is the Messiah. And so, but here he begins by saying with all humility. All means to the highest degree. And he doesn't say that obviously as a matter of pride. He's saying to the highest degree of humility. It's kind of like the term prime. You know, people talk about meat, and this is the prime cut. And so that's kind of the meaning of the word all here. To the highest degree that you can find of humility. And for humility, that was his attitude towards God. He was humble before God. Submitting himself to God, saying, God, you're number one. I want to do your will first. It's not my will. It's not my plans. It's not not my authority. It's your authority. And so all of that was the background of his humility. So a good example would be a person in the military. And a person in the military is going where the military says, they're dressing the way the military says, and so many things in their life are directed by this service to their country. And it becomes a humble thing. Instead of exalting themselves, they are submitting themselves. And that's what Paul was doing here. And so it says, with all humility and with tears. And with trials as he went through all those persecutions that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Now, it talks about the tears, through all the tears throughout the places where he was. We have some examples in the writings that Paul made of what exactly prompted those tears, such as Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. He had tears for people without Christ. In particular, in Romans 9, it's his kinsmen, he calls them, the Jews, who were without Christ. He had tears for what we would call the lost, people without Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:4, he had tears for Christians, for believers. Tears out of concern that they would live godly lives. And then Acts 20:31, we'll see next week, Lord willing, he had tears for Christians to grow in the Lord. So a lot of tears in his ministry. And, you know, I think of through the years, the tears that I have had in this pulpit, I have wished I didn't break out in tears so often. But when I look at these reasons, I think, oh, Lord, so seldom has it been for these reasons. I long for that kind of heart that it would be tears for these reasons. Just a tremendous example in Paul. And then we have number three, Paul's message in the ministry in verses 20 and 21. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. He says, if it was profitable for you, I taught you. Now, what is profitable for the Christian? Well, I hope that word profitable rings a bell in your mind, because there's a wonderful verse, and let's turn there, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16, that shows us what is it that is profitable for Christians. And if you're going to minister to Christians, what are you going to minister with? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture. The word scripture means sacred writings, and so that is every verse, every word, every part of the Bible, scripture. All scripture is breathed out by God. In other words, it doesn't have a divine or a human origin. Oh, a human wrote it down, but that person wrote it down as they were, we call it, inspired by God. As God was breathing out, they were writing down. Now, it's not that he was dictating to them, because we find that he uses their own personality and writing style and so on and so on. But the bottom line is, what they wrote was breathed out by God. It is the sacred writings of God. But here's our word. So all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. So when Paul says that his ministry was to teach all those things that are profitable, this verse is telling us they were scripture-centered things that he was teaching. And here in 3:16, profitable for what? Well, profitable for teaching. Teaching is instructing, imparting knowledge. For reproof. Reproof is telling, hey, you're going the wrong direction. You're doing something wrong here. And correction, getting you corrected from what you are doing wrong. And in training in righteousness, every Christian wants to know and should want to know more of what is God wanting in my life? What is this righteousness? And then verse 17, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work, and so on. So, turning back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, Paul, as he was teaching, all things that were profitable. It certainly was scripture-centered, or it wouldn't have been profitable. But he says it's profitable, and teaching you in public. Now, this is talking particularly about Ephesus and Caesar the Elder from Ephesus. We happen to know something about his ministry in Ephesus. Saw it a few weeks ago, back in chapter 19, that he used every day a school that belonged to a man named Tyrannus. We assume that Tyrannus was a tyrannical teacher, because that's where the word Tyrannus comes from. But this is the Mediterranean world. They take a siesta in the mid part of the day for several hours, and that's just how they did things then. They still do it that way to some extent, even with air conditioning in the Mediterranean world. And so when everyone else was taking a siesta, Paul rented this hall, and the believers came in for 3 hours, 6 days a week. He was teaching them. That was the public ministry. And when we looked at that, we computed it 5 hours per day, 6 days per week for 2 years. That's 3,120 hours. That's the equivalent of 30 years of Sunday morning and Sunday evening. That's a lot of teaching that Paul gave in Ephesus. And that's the public teaching. But that wasn't all. He says, and then from house to house. And so apparently that was in the evenings that he was also supplementing as he met with them in their houses. That was his passion. And he was doing that, testifying to both Jews and Greeks. What do they need? They need two things. They need repentance and they need faith. Repentance is repentance towards God, as he says. And the repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. They didn't want to go the old direction, the old life. And they have repented of that. But that's just half of it. The other half is, and faith towards, so repentance from, and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his who he is. He is God. And what he did, he paid the price of sin on the cross, and we put our trust in him for our salvation. So that was the heart of his message. Well, then we come to number two, and that is Paul tells of his present priorities. So we talked about the past. Now we talked about the present priorities. Next week we'll get into his concern for the future, what's going to happen to the believers and how the elders need to be involved in that. But Paul tells of his present priorities. First of all, his present priority, number one, to do God's will. Look at verse 22. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. The word constrained there, it means someone who is tied up so they can't get out of it. And he pictures himself. He has been constrained by the Spirit. Now, if you have an English Standard Version Bible, like I do, that word Spirit is in capital letters. You may have a translation that has the word Spirit in a small letter. The oldest Greek manuscripts were written in all capital letters. So when you're translating in English, you don't know, just because of this being a capital letter, whether that should be a capital letter in English. And in English, we can use the word Spirit referring to the Holy Spirit, who is God, and Spirit should be capitalized. But you can use Spirit referring to your human spirit, and it would not be capitalized. So the translators have to make that decision. Which is it talking about here? ESV translators and many translators have said, well, it appears to us by the context, and that's what you have to go by, is that this is referring to the Holy Spirit. And I think that is correct, especially because of the reference to the Holy Spirit in the next verse. So I think this is Paul saying that he has been kind of constrained, put in and tied up by the Spirit of God directing him to do something. And that something is to go to Jerusalem. And he says very bluntly here, not knowing what will happen to me there. He knows there are plots against him, there are threats against his life. And the danger could very well be waiting for him when he gets to Jerusalem, and indeed it will be. But that's further down the line for us in a few weeks. Well, so he is doing God's will as directed by the Spirit. Secondly, his present priority is to finish the race. Look at verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus. What a great statement when he says that I do not account my life of any value. In other words, he puts a higher premium on faithfulness and obedience to the Lord than on longevity. That happens not just in regards to the Lord, but other things. Terry, when she was a young teenager, I think was how old she was, had the experience of her uncle died trying to save a man from drowning. And so picture her uncle. Here they're out in a boat, and this man he recognizes is drowning. He could have easily said, well, I don't want to dare take a chance with my life, so I'm not going to jump in. But he doesn't regard his life, and he jumps in, and he winds up saving the man but losing his own life. Paul says that's his attitude when it comes to, if this is what the Lord wants me to do, that's number one. Even if it would affect my life, or I would even be killed, or my life would be shortened for this. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only that I may finish my course. The word course there is not talking about an academic course in school. It's talking about a race course. And Paul loved that terminology of his life is like a race as he is serving the Lord. And there's a goal to that race, and he is trying to reach that goal, and that's number one. And he'll put everything else aside in order to win that race. And Paul says, that's my passion, is that I may finish my course. Turn over to 2 Timothy again. 2 Timothy was the last letter he wrote before he was martyred, was killed because of his preaching the gospel. And in the very end, the last chapter that he wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Departure is his word for death. He says, I'm leaving here, and I'm going somewhere else. I know where I'm going. I'm going to heaven. And the time of my departure has come. And they had, in the Old Testament, they had drink offering, a liquid offering, where the liquid would just pour it out. And Paul says, that's kind of how I picture my life. It is being poured out. It's almost all poured out. And I know that it's almost time for my death. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. What a great statement to make, that he has fought a good fight and he's finished the race and he's kept the faith. Oh, that would be each one of us would be able to say the same. Well, back in Acts chapter 20, continuing in verse 24, that I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's the greatest theme. The gospel is the good news of salvation through Christ. And grace is that it's not anything that I can earn or do, but it is God's gift that I don't deserve. And certainly there's been, as we've seen on each of those missionary journeys, there was a lot of opposition from those that wanted to make salvation a salvation of works. And a whole important part of Paul's message has been, but it is of grace. And then we come to number three of his present priorities, and that is to declare the whole purpose of God. Look at verse 25. "And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." Kingdom there, we think of the kingdom as the future kingdom when Jesus Christ comes and reigns on the earth and so on. That will happen. That is important in Scripture. Here the word kingdom is broader than that. It's also in its present sense of those that come to God, God's way, enter into God's kingdom. And so he says, I was among you presenting the kingdom of God, proclaiming it, and I know that you will not see my face again. I'm not sure exactly the number one reason why he thought they wouldn't see his face again. It could be that he really did expect to die in Jerusalem, and in that sense, they would not see him again. Or it could be because Paul was still making plans. Yeah, he might die in Jerusalem, but if he doesn't, he wants to go to other places that have never heard the gospel. He wants to go to Rome first. They have heard the gospel there, but that will be a launching pad to go to Spain, where they have never heard the gospel. They are in darkness of paganism in Spain. And that's Paul's plan. And so it could be that he has that in mind. "You're not going to see my face again because you don't need me in Ephesus anymore. I planted the church there and I've left the elders. So I'm going to go to other places such as Spain." But either way, verse 26, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you." The idea of it being innocent of the blood is the idea that had he not shared the gospel, and they died in their sin, there is a sense in which their blood would be upon his conscience, because he didn't tell them of Christ. But he says, you know, that's not true. I've told everyone I could reach in Ephesus of the gospel. In fact, verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. No one could accuse Paul of omitting part of the truth of God and the gospel of God, or somehow twisting it or editing it or modifying it. The message that was entrusted to him, he gave in its entirety. So today, when we speak of the whole counsel of God, we are speaking of the whole Bible. God has given his counsel in these books from Genesis to Revelation. So one of the privileges of an elder and a pastor is to teach the whole counsel of God, that every part of Scripture would be laid out. And that's been my passion. I think the best way to do that is verse by verse through books of Scripture. The topics are nice, and there's a place for topics, but if you're always doing topics, you will tend to do the topics that interest you the most. And the interesting thing about teaching verse by verse through books of the Bible, there are a lot of verses that, in a way, I would rather not teach. You know, they're hard. They're either hard to understand, or you know that people are not going to be excited to receive this. But when you are teaching the whole counsel of God and you are taking every verse, you are taking all of those verses that you normally wouldn't teach. And that's part of the beauty of it, because it is all God's Word, and we are to teach it. So on the other hand, you know, I talk about that from my perspective of teaching the whole counsel of God, but your heart should be that you want to learn the whole counsel of God, and that you want to know this book. And so I would encourage you not just to come and hear it taught, but every day to pick it up and to spend time reading through God's Word. And if you have not done that, start with the New Testament and read through the New Testament, then read through the Old Testament. When you finish, read it again. Because you're not going to get everything the first time. You're not going to get everything the second time. But continue in the whole counsel of God. And Paul says that's more important than making a lot of money. More important than living comfortably is declaring the whole counsel of God. That was his passion. Well, next week we will continue on as he continues with these elders. And then getting down to the brass tacks of what the elders are involved in and guarding the flock, the sheep that God has given them. Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for your love for us. John 3:16, for you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, and that your Son came and purchased the church, purchased us with his own blood, and did it because he loves the church. Father, we pray that that would grip our hearts of your love and the Son's love for the church. And that's why Paul did what he did. And that's why we do what we do. So Father, we pray that we would have that same passion as well. Father, we thank you for the food that's here, and we pray your blessing on it and our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.